So I'd like to do a quiz real quick. First off, by a show of hands, who in here would like to be poor? Okay, anybody? Okay, one dishonest person sitting in the front row. Okay, I'm gonna, who in here really genuinely wants to be rich? Clearly a crowd struggling with honesty this morning. Not just on the front row, John. Okay, I'm gonna let you off the hook. Who in here says, you know, I wanna be just right? Okay, I don't want to be poor, and I don't need to be rich, but I want to be just right, okay? All right. And of course, just right is more than you have right now, if we're honest. I don't want to press you too much. So good news for you this morning is this. God wants you to be rich, and I'm going to tell you this morning how you can be rich and how you can be rich forever. And some of you are like, awesome, I'm so glad that I came this morning. That's exactly the message I wanted to hear. And others of you are saying, you know, I feel a little awkward right now that we're talking about riches and wealth and money in church. I don't even like talking about those things with my friends. And here we are talking about money in church. And actually, Brian's asking us to acknowledge that we want to be rich. Well, you know what? God talks a lot about money in the Bible, a lot. In fact, there are probably over 2,000 verses about money in the Bible. Probably 30 to 40% of Jesus' parables were about money. Maybe 15% of his teaching was about money. He talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell. Why? Because there's a direct connection between your wallet and your worship. They're directly connected. So we're going to wrap up our series on the church this morning. And we have talked about a variety of things. We've talked about why do we sing? Why do we baptize? Why do we exist as a church? What's our mission in the church? Why do we do sermons? Who leads the church? But we can't finish the sermon series without talking about money and giving and wealth because our wealth is so deeply connected to our worship. So I want you to begin with me in Exodus chapter 36, and we're going to read in verse 2. Says, then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it. The work that they were performing was the construction of the tabernacle. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction of the work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the entire camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform the work of contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. The first point I want to make this morning is this. We give generously because ultimately giving is an act of worship. Our wallet is directly tied to our worship. It's an indicator of our heart. What's happening here in Exodus chapter 36 is that the people have just been rescued by God's power out of slavery in Egypt. For generations they had lived in slavery, and then they experienced God's power that broke the grip of Egypt and brought them out. And not only that, gave them wealth. They plundered the Egyptians financially. They saw God's power. They saw God's generosity. They experienced God's grace. And they're in the wilderness now. And all that they want to do is worship him. And so Moses says, well, I need you to bring a contribution so we can construct the tabernacle so that people can worship. And the people joyfully, out of the abundance of their heart that's overflowing in love for God, they just give and they give and they give and they give. So much so that finally the workmen say, you know what, they really need to stop. The wealth is piling up, and we can't handle any more. And the reason that they did that is because that they wanted to worship God, and they wanted their generations following them to worship God, and they wanted the nations around them to see how great their God was and worship him. And I think one of our challenges right now in the modern era of the church is that we're very reductionistic when we think about worship. We think of worship in terms of those few moments that we sing on a Sunday. But worship is a much larger idea than that. In fact, the English word for worship, you may know, means worth-ship. It's from an old English word, worth-ship, that is to ascribe worth or to declare worth of something. Right? To declare or demonstrate something's worthwhile of me giving it honor and respect. In Hebrew, the word is literally fall down. And the idea is if you've fallen down, then you have to look up to see God. And you are ascribing to God a worth that is greater even than your own. Now, that applies not just to these moments that we sing on a Sunday morning. It applies to the way that you use your time and the way that you invest your talents in others. It applies to the way that you use your body, and it certainly applies to the way that you use your wealth. And wealth in particular is an indicator of our worship. Interestingly, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul draws on this Old Testament imagery. He says this, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You see how he's drawing on that same imagery? In fact, the entire sacrificial system was built on this idea that we give of our material resources as an act of worship to God. And we do so in such a way so that others can worship. Why were the Philippians giving Paul a contribution? So that he could take the gospel to places that didn't have the gospel so that people could worship God. Now, I want you to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus talked a lot about wealth. He talked a lot about wealth and reward and riches, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he said this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your wallet and your wealth are completely tied together. Your use of money, your attitude toward money is a reflection of the condition of your heart. So what do you really love? It's been said if you look at somebody's calendar and their bank account or their credit card statements, you can tell what they really love because our two greatest commodities are our time and our money. And so you look at somebody's calendar, you look at their credit card statements, their bank accounts, you can see where their heart is. Your use of money, your attitude toward money is a reflection of what you genuinely love, what you're genuinely devoted to. And in fact, what Jesus is saying is not just that your use of wealth reflects your heart, but you can direct your heart by the way that you use your money, right? So if you invest in something, your heart turns toward that something, toward that thing. You invest in Exxon stock, you begin to follow the price of crude, right? You invest in Apple, you begin to look at the technology sector and how are things doing in competitors. You invest in Amazon, you want to follow what's happening with Amazon, but also what's happening with Walmart. Right? You now have put your treasure there and your heart follows it. So it's a reflection, but it also is a direction of your heart. It's an indicator of what you genuinely love in life. That's one of the reasons why money is such a sensitive subject for us. We really don't want somebody poking on the longings of our heart. Let me illustrate. In just about every culture, when a boy wants to marry a girl, he has to bring a gift, right? In some cultures, you bring camels and goats and oxen, right? Stuff like that. In our culture, you bring a ring, correct? You've got to show up with something. And it should be valuable. When I asked Tristy to marry me, I brought her a ring. It was gold and it was diamonds. It was valuable. I spent a lot of money on that. I had to save for a long time for that. There were things that I said no to. I made sacrifices on expenditures that previously I would have made as a single guy so that I could save money to buy this really valuable ring. And you know what? It really didn't feel like a sacrifice because I loved her so much and I wanted her to be mine. I wanted to make the sacrifice and bring her this really valuable gift to show her how much I valued her. She was worth something to me. She's worth a lot to me. Now, I could have been cheap, right? And truthfully, my nature, I am a bit cheap. I didn't want to be cheap in that moment, but I could have been cheap, right? I could have showed up with a zip tie, right? I mean, it's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. What's the big deal? And, you know, and I could have told her, really, I'm just being frugal, and you like that I'm frugal. And, you know, zip ties are awesome. They're very durable. I'll bring a bag. You can actually choose the color that you want, and you could swap them out periodically, right? That's just a wise decision for you to receive the zip tie from my hand. Not so much, right? I mean, I've told you before that story about my friend who he bought a diamond and you couldn't actually see the diamond. He showed us, oh, isn't this awesome? I'm going to ask my girl to marry me. And we're like, ooh, this is not going to go well. Why? Why? Because he was being cheap, right? And we knew it wouldn't go well, and it didn't go well, right? It didn't go well. He bought another diamond. And it wasn't that she was materialistic, but what do girls do with that ring when they get it, right? I mean, oh my gosh, is that a princess cut? I love the setting of that. This is amazing. That's a beautiful diamond. How did he afford it? He's poor. We know your boyfriend, like, he drives a janky truck. He's just so poor. I know. He has been working 3 jobs, and he has been saving for a year so that he could buy me this diamond because I'm worthy, right? I mean, it's a demonstration of worth and value. And when we really love someone, we long to make the sacrifices for them. That's the heart of worship. Now, I want you to listen to these words from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Because in Malachi's day, the people got it wrong. They didn't really understand worship. God speaking, he says this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. They were giving the Lord zip ties. They were giving him seconds. They were giving him actually the worst of their crop, which was a reflection of where their heart was. And God was worthy of their best. Verse 11, it goes on, and the Lord says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So what is the opposite then of worthy worship? It is idolatry. It's idolatry. Idolatry is saying that something other than or someone other than God is more valuable than God. It's not that we don't have other things that we value in life, right? There are lots of things that we value in life, but something becomes an idol when we begin to value it more highly than we actually value God. So money is one of those things that is really subtle as an idol, and it can just creep into your heart and begin to grab it and lay hold of it. Listen to Paul's words here in Colossians 3, verse 5. He said, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to, or which is synonymous with, idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Greed in Greek literally is to have more. Greed is to have more. That is, I need to have more than, other than, better than what God has actually offered me now in this life. Greed is idolatry. Idolatry is valuing something more than you value God. And there are all kinds of idols that we can have in life. There are relationships, and there's prestige, and there's power, and there's control. There's all kinds of things that we value. But money is one of those really subtle idols that slips into our lives. Again, listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6. He said this, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice that Paul does not say money is a root of all evils. He says the love of money. Money itself it's neutral. But the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils that earlier he will say it plunges men and women into ruin and destruction. It actually causes them to wander away from the faith. And it's not, again, that money itself is the problem, money itself is the issue. It's what money represents, what you can get with money that your heart is longing for more than it longs for God. And maybe that is, you know, I long to not have to depend upon God. I don't want to feel unsafe. I don't want to have to exercise faith. I want to have enough money that I can be in control of all of my life and all of my decisions. Or I want to have enough money so that people around me will praise me, because really what I long for is the praise of people more than the praise of God, right? See, it's not money itself, but what money can get for you that can become an idol in your heart. So if you're still in Matthew chapter 6, read with me again, verse 21. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus is using a figure of speech here. The eye that is good is the person who's generous. Okay, your eye is good or your eye is clear if you're generous. The eye is bad if you are greedy. And what he's saying is, if the eye is bad, if you are greedy, it's going to affect your entire character. Your entire character will be one of taking, wanting more than, other than, different from what God has given you in this life, and you will be a taker in life. So he goes on, verse 24, "For no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." That is, something has to be first in your life. And if it's wealth, or what wealth represents, the praise of others or power in your life or protection from any fear and doubt, right? Safety. Then that thing usurps God, and you're actually worshiping your wealth rather than worshiping with your wealth. And what's the result? Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" When greed flourishes and it affects your entire character, you become insecure. Because, as Solomon said, money has wings. It flies away. You think you've got it all under control. And then there's a global pandemic. I didn't anticipate that. I didn't anticipate that, right? And you lose your job, can't make a payment on your house. Your house is foreclosed. You have to move your family. You're like, oh my gosh. I thought we burned through our entire savings. We're dipping into our retirement. We're taking a tax in on that. Oh my gosh. Everything just unraveled like that. Money has wings, right? It creates an insecurity because it has wings, but also it's never enough to feel completely secure. So if you are worshiping your wealth, it destroys your worship. Now, I want to be really clear. God does not need your money, okay? God does not need your wealth. In fact, God doesn't actually need our worship. There's a theological term, the term is aseity. The aseity of God means God is self-contained in a sense. God didn't create us because he needed something from us. He wasn't lacking anything. God doesn't lack at all. God teaches us, trains us, tells us to worship him because he's worthy of worship. Right? He needs us to learn that he is actually most valuable, because we need to learn that, right? We need to value what is actually valuable. If we're going to live wise lives, good lives, we need to value what is truly valuable. And so God reaches into our hearts and he tries to squeeze out our loves for things that are not valuable, so we will actually value what is truly valuable. That is worship. In other words, worship is in our best interest. And when God calls us to learn to be generous givers in worship, he's calling us to value that which is truly valuable, because that is best for us. It is destructive for us to value things that are not valuable. You tracking with me? That is why God reaches in and he squeezes hard on your heart. And maybe he's doing so even this morning. He's saying, you're hoarding and you're a taker. But you need to understand that I am more valuable than anything that you possess. Right? So the first reason we are called to give generously, to learn to give generously, is that it fundamentally is an act of worship. Second, we give generously to invest in eternity. Luke chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus concluded a parable with this summary statement. He said, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." This is a really interesting verse. He's just finished a parable on shrewdness, on wisdom, on making good decisions. And he concludes in saying, look, there's a wealth of unrighteousness. That is the currency of the world, earthly wealth. And it's going to fade away. It's going to fail. It's inevitable. It will fail. And you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. There are people currently in the presence of the Lord. How did they get there? They heard the message of the gospel and they believed. God removed their debt of sins. He gave them eternal life. And when they passed away, they went into the presence of the Lord. There are people in the presence of the Lord right now because they heard the gospel and they believe. How was it that they heard the gospel? Well, it's because one of us proclaimed the gospel. That's how God has decided that he is going to populate heaven. We speak or we pray for people, or we give to others who are taking the gospel where we can't, right? That's how God said that. That's how I'm going to get the gospel to people. He doesn't say, I'm going to shout it from the clouds, or I'm going to proclaim it myself directly, and I'm going to do it indirectly from you. He doesn't write the gospel on a burnt taco, right? I do imagine that sometimes. Like, I imagine just crazy things, somebody orders their I want the trailer park and I want it trashy, and the taco arrives, right? And they look down, and all of a sudden there's just this moment of silence, and they go, I believe, right? Because there it is. The four spiritual laws is etched in my taco. It's in my tortilla right there. I see it, the Romans Road, and I imagine just ridiculous scenarios in my mind. That it doesn't happen that way, does it? Could it happen that way? Of course it could happen that way. God could also write it in the clouds if he chose to, or he could just boom it from heaven and it would always be clear, right? As opposed to our, sometimes we're muddy. No, God could do it directly, but he says, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it through you. You're going to proclaim the gospel. And where you can't proclaim the gospel, you're going to give to others to proclaim the gospel. So you can actually invest your money in eternity. Worldly wealth fails. It will fade away. It's foolish to gather it to yourself. It's wise to send it ahead. So interestingly, a few years back, I did a sermon, and the title was, and it was posted online, How to Get Rich Quick. And for many years, that was our most clicked on sermon. No kidding. And people listened to about the first 10 minutes, and then they realized I wasn't giving stock advice or real estate advice, right? But I was actually talking about investing in eternity. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. So what is God trying to do for us here? He's trying to teach us to live wisely, not foolishly. It's wise for us to worship God because he's worthy. It's wise for us to invest in eternity. It matters. And once again, I want to remind you, God doesn't need your money to get his work done. Right? He could write the gospel on a taco. Maybe he has sometime. I don't know. God could also miraculously just drop bills in that box at the back. Right? We could just open it up and it's just exploding. Or he could miraculously just add a bunch of ones and zeros to the church's bank account. Or your missionary just opens their mailbox and there's a envelope, nothing's on it. It's just stuffed with money. God could do it that way. And, maybe he has from time to time, but most of the time, you know how he does it? We reach into our wallets and we worship and we extend the opportunity to worship to others because we give. That's how God has determined that he will move forward his kingdom plan. Does he need that particular dollar that is in your wallet today? No, he's going to get it done. But he's given you an opportunity to participate. Now, I read recently, it was a really interesting illustration, interesting to me, because also because it's just so weird and bizarre, but there was a guy in the Netherlands who traveled a lot, and in his travels, he decided he wanted to collect things, right? And we all do this a little bit. As we move around through the world, we have collections. My mom has a collection. She likes tulips. She has collections, lots of tulips all over. And Trey Corey told me his mom has rabbits. She collects rabbits. And other people collect coins and different things. Well, this guy, traveling all over the world, he collected 6,290 barf bags from airplanes. Again, it's just so, you're like, what could possibly be the point of that illustration? Well, I imagine this guy, right? He's on his deathbed, and his children gather around, and they go, and he says, "I bequeath to you 6,291 barf bags," and then he dies, right? And then what do? Man, they get out their lighter and torch it. It's totally worthless. Totally worthless. And you know what? If you accumulate wealth and that's the goal of your life, it's totally worthless to you when you step into our eternity. You cannot take it with you. No U-Hauls behind the hearse, as they say, right? But God wants you to use your wealth wisely. Invest in eternity. Third, we give generously because God is generous. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the great exchange. The Son of God, who had all of the riches of heaven and perfect fellowship with Father and Spirit, exchanged that for a human body and lived in relative poverty and suffered on our behalf and experienced spiritual poverty when he took on the debt of sin and he was forsaken by the Father. He became absolutely and utterly poor, hanging on the cross. No physical possessions, and in that moment, no spiritual possessions either. That's absolute poverty, so that you could become rich. That is so that you could have your debt of sin removed forever, and so that you could have eternity and all the blessings. As Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, he lavished grace on you. He poured it out upon you richly in Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never received riches from Jesus, that you don't even think about giving financially of your wealth. This morning, what you need to do is just forget everything I've just said, right? Except the taco illustration, that will stick, right? But otherwise, forget everything I said and just think about this. This is the morning that I became rich, right? I received eternal life from Jesus Christ. And all that you do is you reach out and say, "God, thank you." You can't earn it. So don't reach into your pocket and think you need to make donations or go out and do good works or get baptized or sing in a choir. Don't think about anything you give back to God until you first receive from him. Having received from him and being rich, then we turn around and say, "You know what? I want to imitate God. God has been generous to me. I want to be generous to others." That really fundamentally is why we give. It's because as we're worshiping God and proclaiming his worth, we're also behaving like God. God is a God who gives and gives and gives. Remember, he doesn't need anything from us, does he? No. So he's not a God who takes, he's a God who gives. And when we give, we're imitating our Heavenly Father. And when we give, we're reflecting his character, remembering this, that in fact, everything that you have now is actually a gift from him. Everything that you have. Years ago, I memorized this verse. I repeat it to myself all the time. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" All rhetorical questions. Everything you have is a gift from God. And maybe something rises up in your heart. You say, "Brian, I've worked hard. I've earned it." And I will acknowledge, yes, I'm sure that you have worked hard, but who got you started? Why do you have life? Why do you have breath? Why do you have intelligence? Why do you have skill? Why do you have a physical strength? Why do you have connections and opportunities? All of that God has put in front of you. Listen to these words that the Lord spoke to his people in Deuteronomy. He said, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." He's going to take you into the promised land. He's going to give you the land, and he's going to give you physical strength and ingenuity to figure out how to make wealth from this place. Ultimately, he is the source of all things. So when you give to God in worship and you give to God so that others can worship, all that you're doing is giving back a small portion of what he has already given to you. So both Jesus and Paul would refer to us as stewards, not owners. And it's God's wealth that he's put under your care. So steward it wisely. And let me remind you that because you are sitting here in College Station, Texas, in the United States of America, you are almost certainly wealthy. Now you may say, well, no, Brian, I'm really not. I'm not wealthy. Well, you know, wealthy people live in denial. And, you know, you might say, well, no, I'm not wealthy and I'm not in denial. I say, okay, I will concede that point because wealthy people do really crazy things, right? Crazy things, and this is probably not you, right? Wealthy people have a pantry stocked with food and they say, I'm starving. Or wealthy people do crazy things. They have a closet full of clothes and they say, I have nothing to wear. Wealthy people do crazy things. They have so much stuff in their house that they have to rent an air-conditioned storage unit and they forget what's in the storage unit. But we're not wealthy, are we? We're not. You know, there's almost 1 billion people in the world who live on less than $2 a day. If you have an annual income that's over $35,000, you are in the top 1% in the world. And if you get a degree from Texas A&M University, you will get a job. Tell your parents, I guaranteed it. On a Sunday morning, you will get a job and you will make more than $35,000 a year. You're going to be in the top 1%. You're wealthy. Now, relatively speaking, I was born into a family that, again, relative for the standards of the United States of America, we were pretty poor. When I was born, my parents were making $200 a month, and we lived in a small trailer. It was about 300 square feet. When we moved to Michigan, at our church, they used to call us the purple people because our Sunday clothes were purple, and they thought we just loved purple. That's why we wore it every Sunday, but the reason was we only had one set of Sunday clothes, right? We were relatively poor, but I will tell you, I never missed a meal. I always had food, and I had covering, and I had a meal. So listen to Paul's description here in 1 Corinthians 6 of wealth. He says, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. In Paul's terminology, wealth meant you had food, you had covering, and you had a little bit of something else to share. Because in the ancient Near Eastern world, most people lived day to day, and there were some days that they didn't eat. And so wealthy people were those who had food, they had covering consistently, and they had enough to share with someone else. And I don't want you to walk out of here at all feeling guilty, but I just do want to remind you that you almost always have something that you can share. Almost always. And it's really not the amount that's critical. It is your heart. So how do we apply this? Let me just acknowledge that it's a little bit tricky for pastors to talk about money. That's why you may have felt a little bit awkward as well. It can seem self-serving, right? Because I get my salary because you donate. So there's this kind of an awkward tension. I will tell you, though, I like talking about money because it's so important to our worship. But I acknowledge the awkwardness of it. I don't know, about a year ago, you know, my wife's all over Instagram, and she showed me an Instagram site. It was Preachers and Sneakers. I don't know if any of you guys are on Instagram and saw that, but it was lots of photographs of preachers wearing really, really expensive, like multiple thousands of dollars of sneakers, right? Which, at the moment, I didn't even know there was such a thing, right? And I did some research. I've never bought a pair of Yeezys. I just want you to know. I'm not wearing them. I think these cost maybe $100. I got them on sale. I only buy shoes on sale. But I do like shoes. But I don't buy anything that's, you know, really, really, I just want you to know. Your donations are not going to my sneakers. But I get it that there's a maybe an awkward conflict of interest, it sounds like. But I want to tell you, I genuinely do and want to encourage you. I want you to give to this church because I believe in the mission of this church. That's why I've stayed so long, is because I feel like we're very much outwardly focused, get the gospel to our community and to the nations. But really more than that, I want you to love being generous. And particularly you students, You don't fund this ministry, and that's awesome, that's fine. But I want you to develop the habit so that when you leave here, you worship with your wealth rather than worshiping your wealth, right? I really want that for your heart. So I'm gonna give you three quick principles to apply. The first is this, give consistently. Second, give sacrificially. And third, give joyfully. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so I do for you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul says, this is what I want you to do. I just want you to be in the habit. Be consistent. First of every week, set it aside. Belongs to the Lord. First fruits of what you receive in your salary and your wages, right? Set it aside. Just be in the habit. Set it aside. Set it aside. Set it aside. Build a habit, right? Because habits produce the course of your lifetime. Now, you know, since coronavirus thing hit, we haven't been passing a plate. And I tell you, there's a part of me, I miss that because, not because that's where most of our donations came in, but because it was a visual reminder. We stop in the middle of our worship and we remember that we're here because we want to give something to God. And it's this visible reminder that, oh yeah, God owns everything and I'm just a steward. And maybe you put nothing in the plate that week, or maybe you put a small amount, maybe you put a large amount. That's not what's relevant. It's that giving is such an integral part of worship, and we had a moment where we stopped and gave. And you know, it's just not as artistic when you say, you know, pull out your phone and scan the QR code. It's just doesn't, you know, it doesn't have the same feel, but I would still say, look, do it consistently. And maybe for you, that's, you know, electronics fund transfer. That's how I do it, because I don't want my missionaries to miss, I don't want them to miss out monthly on having their check. But what I miss in here is that moment where we remember God owns everything, and I've come here this morning because I want to give back to him. So I'm hoping we have that opportunity to start doing that again, just so we can stop and think, okay, this is a habit, and this is a habit of worship. Second, give sacrificially. Turn to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and actually beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Paul is holding up to the Corinthian believers, the Macedonian believers. He says, I want to remind you that actually they were poor, and we tried to tell them, it's okay, you don't have to give, but they begged us. They said, please let us give. And they made sacrifices, because ultimately our giving of our material wealth at some point has to hit a sacrificial tone. And we have to learn to find joy in the sacrifice. How much does that mean you should give? I have no idea. I have no idea. I have no commentary on that whatsoever. I know that a lot of churches preach tithe, which is 10%, but tithe is not repeated in the New Testament. And I think sometimes even when tithe is taught in churches, they miss the point of the tithe. The tithe in the Old Testament actually was the first 10% of your wealth went to the Lord. But then there were gifts to the poor, and there were free will offerings, and there were all kinds. So basically, the point of giving in the Old Testament was to teach a culture of sacrificial generosity. And so what I would say to you is be sacrificially generous. Remember when Jesus was in the temple and rich people came in, and there was a brass receptacle, and they're throwing in all their money, and it's lots of money, and everybody's going, oh my gosh, they're so generous, it's amazing, right? And all that ends, and this widow walks by and she drops in 2 coins, and Jesus said, did you see that? Disciples are what? See what? The widow. Yeah, we saw her. So Jesus says, she gave more. Oh, man. She gave more. But Jesus loved arresting their attention. No, Jesus, she did not give more. Yes, she gave more. Because I don't need all that wealth. I can create it. Loaves and fish, man, I got it. But she gave more because she gave sacrificially, joyfully out of her poverty. They gave so that people would see them and know them. Right, so really, what is worshiping with your wealth? It's about your heart. That's it. It's about your heart. So examine your heart in your giving. Third, give joyfully. Again, coming back to the same theme, chapter 9, verse 7, 2 Corinthians, same book. He says, each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In Greek, it's a word for hilarity, a hilarious giver, just loving to give. Loving to give. Why? Because God's worthy, right? And he's invited us into this eternal investment, right? When we give, we're proclaiming his worth. Also, we're giving an opportunity for others to hear of his worth. So I would encourage you, you know, first, give where you worship, but also give for your family. One of the ways that we testify to the world is we provide for our family. Give to those in this community that are in need or who are poor, but give to those people who are serving the poor and connecting it with the gospel, right? Not as, you don't get the wealth or the benefit if as a condition for believing the gospel, no, but you get it tied to the gospel. So when we provide you with food, we're reminding you that we're generous because Jesus has been generous to us. And then give to make disciples of the nations, right? These are the priorities. So we give because we're learning to give wisely with our worship. I want to close with a quote that I love from Chip Ingram that I think is really on point. He said this, to be smart, spend carefully. To be wise, save regularly. To be genius, give extravagantly. Right? And that's who we want to be. Let's pray, church. Father, I thank you that you have given extravagantly to us. I thank you that you've made us rich in Christ. And we have all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Because we have Christ and Christ has us. And I pray, Father, that we would learn to imitate you and we would learn to give joyfully and sacrificially. I pray, Father, that you would own our hearts, not just in the area of money, certainly that, but how we spend our time, the way that we use our bodies, that we would see all these things are gifts from you and we get to give a portion back in worship. Father, thank you for this moment when we are able to stop, to listen to the voice of your Spirit, and I pray that we would courageously respond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you. Have a great week. Remember, next week we will be celebrating Easter on Sunday. Good Friday service will be online. We'll see you next week.